We could all bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, when we approach your mighty throne, let it be with the spirit, Father, of total humility, Father, of total subjection to your will, recognizing ourselves as your servants, Father. Father, we make no presumptions upon knowledge that isn't revealed in your word. We enter now into the discussion of one of the most difficult of all topics in the scripture, the one which our flesh rebels at against the most. We pray, Father, that you would overcome our flesh, that you would give us the eyes of Christ and the mind of Christ as we look into these mysteries in your hand in history, Father, throughout the ages. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, most of you are used to me as what we call a post-millennial preacher, which means that I basically have a message of hope and a victory for Christianity. And it so happened that that became overbalanced in the late 19th century, early 20th century, to the point where the assurance of victory was so harped upon that they had lost their balance and they had forgotten that God also has other plans in the meantime. So what happened was that when World War I came, it shook a lot of post-millennialists. They said, wait a minute, worldwide catastrophes, that doesn't fit in with the theory as I understand it. And a lot of people's faith was shaken in that view of prophecy. And World War II came out and wiped out all but five or six teachers of the position. Now, the question was, specifically, was it the position that was disproved or merely these people's faith shown to be what it really was, that was not built on much of a biblical foundation, but more or less on some sand. And I'd like to point out that the earlier post-millennialists, like the Pilgrims and the Puritans, were very strong on their doctrine of the wrath of God. It balanced their view of history as they watched God unfold his plan, his story coming through. Matter of fact, if you take a poll, you'll find that if you ask most pastors and seminary professors what were the greatest sermons ever preached, two always come up. One by John Owen called, it was based on the scripture from Deuteronomy 32, which we'll enter into, "Their foot shall slip in due season." That was a wrath verse, one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Now, John Owen was a post-millennialist. Second scripture or sermon was by Jonathan Edwards called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Also, wrath being spoken from the pulpit, yet a post-millennialist who believed in the complete victory of Christ over all nations through the ministry of the gospel. So you see, the earlier post-millennialists had a balance, and therefore they would not have been in the least phased by the advent of world wars. They would have said, yeah, but it's right there anyway. They can see both sides of the picture side by side. Matter of fact, the victory comes through these kinds of catastrophes and cataclysms coming across the face of history. Matter of fact, it was the genius of the Old Testament that it infused cataclysm with meaning, because it was coming from God's hand. It was not just a senseless disaster. So our topic today will be the wrath of God. And it's no way incompatible with my view of the future of history. Matter of fact, it is well orchestrated to bring about God's purposes for us today. Now, we won't have to turn to every scripture passage because they're all laid out in the notes, most of them. Some I'll read from the scriptures directly. So let's pass through the and listen carefully to the word of God. There's an occasion in Ezra 8:22. Wherein we read, "For I was ashamed to require of the king," this is Ezra speaking, now that he's gotten leave by Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem and start planning the reconstruction of the temple. He says, "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." You see, Ezra told the king flat out, God will honor the good and he's going to lay the axe at the root of all the evil trees. Therefore, he felt very sheepish about asking for help can you make sure we safely get to Jerusalem? Wait a minute, you just told us that your God, his hand is upon you and is going to protect you from your enemies and blast people who are standing in your way with fire from heaven or what have you. Ezra was ashamed to ask, so instead they made special preparations with prayer and made their way very carefully to Jerusalem. But what was his motive? He wanted to protect the character of God. He didn't want to presume on it, but he didn't want to be blasphemed, the name of God to be blasphemed, because he had spoken rightly unto the king. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. But that doesn't always manifest itself in history, does it? We find that God's wrath, his anger, is manifested against men, day or night, secret or in open. We read from Job 34, verse 25 through 26, therefore God knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. Notice that's in secret. When men sleep, they are destroyed by God's wrath. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others. You see, it doesn't matter when it happens. If someone's sleeping and dies in his sleep, God takes an evil ruler away or what have you. Or if it's in the open sight of others, as when Herod was struck down claiming to be God and was eaten by worms that same day. Other times, you can't see it. God chooses his season, but it's always operating, day and night, secret or in open. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean God's wrath isn't operating right now, even as men sleep on the other side of this planet. That God is not, as it says in Job 25, removing men without human hand for his purposes, for his government. In Psalm 1:6, a very short passage, the way of the ungodly shall perish. It shall perish. There's no guarantee, there's no foundation for the way of the godly to be preserved, for the ungodly to be preserved or to last beyond the generation. That is the assured destiny of all those who know not God. And a key passage in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What we have here are tenses that are present, imperfect, meaning it's in continuous operation. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven even now. Maybe it takes the eye of faith to see it. Maybe you think God's taken a hands-off attitude with the planet. Maybe he's waiting for the second coming to put his fingers back in with his handiwork. But I think the scriptures teach differently. God is operating now against the sons of disobedience. Matter of fact, the entire passages of Revelation 14 through 17 speak about the wrath of God being in seven vials which are being poured out on the planet. And it says, in those seven vials are finished or completed the wrath of God. All of it's there. Seven of number of fullness, all the wrath of God that the earth deserves is in those vials. It's our understanding from our study of the scripture that those vials are in constant, continual outpouring, just as the Holy Spirit is continually being poured out. If it were not so, then we'd have trouble with the alleged battle at the end of the millennium, which obviously is a lot of wrath, and yet we were told that all God's wrath was finished in the seven vials. So that wrath is being poured out now. And if you notice that there's wrath being poured out first vial as plagues and diseases on the ungodly. There's earthquakes, there's war, there's famine, there's pestilences, all manner of cataclysm, human and natural. We'll notice that scripture speaks always of a cup of wrath that God prepares, just as Jesus took a cup. Guess whose cup Jesus took? Yours. God prepared a cup of wrath for all unrighteousness because he will by no means clear the guilty. He by no means clears the guilty according to Exodus, which means that someone has to pay. We are not cleared. Jesus merely took the penalty on himself. It's not a merely either. That was a tremendous sacrifice and display of love. But the cup of wrath that we were called upon to drink, Jesus drank. He would pray that the cup would pass from him, but instead he drank it himself for our sakes. Therefore, when the Jews were gainsaying against Jesus, he told them in Matthew 23, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, the cup of wrath that the previous generations had filled up, this generation, the generation then living, was going to fill up all the way to the top. So then wrath would come upon them to the uttermost, as Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. For what reason? Because they were forbidding the Christians to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Thereby they fill up their cup of wrath to the uttermost. There's a case history of divine wrath I want to go through in Joshua 9:20. As the Israelites were making their way through Canaan, word got to the Gibeonites, and they said, we will fool them into making a covenant with us. So they got on all this old clothing and got all dusty and said, we come from a far country, not from Canaan. Make a covenant with us to protect us. And that's exactly what Joshua's men did. Lo and behold, they find that they were among the tribes of Canaan that were supposed to be destroyed. And of course, Israel was very angry, said, well, we have to destroy them. God told us to destroy them. But Joshua said, you can't do that. You swore to the Lord of heaven that we would not destroy the Gibeonites. And the reason that Joshua gives is this. Joshua 9:20, this we will do to them, that is, preserve them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them before our Lord. See, lest wrath be upon us, we must keep our oath and preserve the lives of the Gibeonites. Wrath did come in this case history, by the way, because Saul had too much zeal and said, these Gibeonites are sons of Amor, these are Amorites, and we got to get rid of them. And so, because of his misplaced zeal, he tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. That Joshua said, we cannot destroy them or else wrath will come upon us. Well, Joshua spoke truly because wrath did come upon the house of Israel for going back on their promise through Saul, destroying these people that they swore to God they would never destroy. And we read about it in 2 Samuel 21. Notice, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And then David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. That was the form the wrath took. 3 years of famine, no food. It took David a long time to get to the Lord about it. I guess David, 3 years waiting before you approach the Lord about a famine seems a long time for a king. It's tardiness in my view. But he got the message, Mr. Sigaloff, as they say. You must make atonement for what happened. So it ended up that 7 of Saul's sons were slain. And then it says atonement was made for the crime and the wrath lifted as a consequence. But notice, Joshua said, we can't do this lest wrath come. He was sure, his view of history was that if we disobey God, wrath will certainly come upon us. Saul broke the covenant, and lo and behold, 3 years of famine. This is a moral universe we live in. There are consequences for breaking the Maker's law. No way, shape, or form can you escape responsibility. As a matter of fact, ignorance is no excuse either. In so far as these 7 sons, you might say, well, of course, they weren't the ones who did the slaughter. That's not what Scripture says. Blood upon Saul and his house. All 7 sons were equally guilty. They were all rightfully punished. And then the famine lifted. You say, well, geez, you know, for 7 people alive, why have a whole nation starve? But it was a righteous decision of God. Wrath hung over the whole land because the covenant was broken that the leaders made. We should pay very close attention to that. What about the leaders of this country, our founding fathers, the covenant they made with God, and our dereliction of duty and splintering our relationship with our Maker and with the covenant God who brought us to these shores and made us to prosper? And we all but spit in his face with our thankfulness and our whoring after other gods. There's going to be a price to pay. We'll turn, well, don't have to turn yet. Psalm 119, verse 119, we read, Thou, O God, puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Notice, like dross. Matter of fact, Messiah is referred to as a refining fire and as fuller's soap, which removes dross from silver in the purification process. God purifies the world by heaping wrath and destruction on the wicked. They are the dross. They are the chaff that is being driven away. You see? To stray from the law of God is ruin. And McLaren points out, all godless life is a blunder as well as a sin and is fed with unrealizable promises. As David views the fate of the wicked, he adds in verse 120, my flesh creeps for fear of thee, and of thy judgment I am afraid. He sees what's happening to the wicked and says his flesh, his skin crawls as he realizes that they're being purged out as dross. Rightfully so. Matter of fact, that same idea is in Matthew 3:12. The Messiah, he says, he's got his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, just like God, through his wrath, purges out the dross, drives the chaff away, and is no longer found. Just like the Psalm 1, the righteous are like the tree planted by many rivers of waters, and his shall give fruit in his season, his green, his leaf shall never wither. But the righteous are, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that is dried up and driven away by the winds and is not found anymore. The occasion of wrath. What brings on God's wrath? There are a lot of things that can bring it on. Let's go through some of the main ones. In Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, it's in your notes, so we don't need to turn there. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Notice that's an equation. Those who trust in man have departed from the Lord already. If you're trusting in Mr. President, if you're trusting in social services, if you're trusting in the EPA, you've already departed from God because you haven't set your understanding and inclined your heart to the Lord and his statutes, but to man and his traditions. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm. In other words, human power is the source of his hope. Wrong-o. That's going to be a sure prescription, as if a doctor wrote out death and a skull and crossbones and slipped it to you. That's what trusting in man is going to end up being for us if we don't watch ourselves. We will have departed from the Lord already at the point we've done that. For he, that is the man who trusts in man, shall be like a bush in the desert, better yet a lone bush, what the King James calls a heath, and shall not see when good cometh. In other words, no good will come of it, ever. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. That doesn't sound like a good place for a bush to grow, a gigantic wasteland, a lone bush, and Scirocco winds hitting it all the time, parched, salty. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh. Notice this, when heat comes, her leaf shall be green, and he shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, it doesn't say that the righteous shall not see heat, scorching heat even, and drought. But it does say that their trust being in God, it won't matter to them. They will still bear fruit. Are the fruits of the Spirit quenched because you're having tribulation? No. Can you still evangelize with the good news? Can your feet be the feet of those who bring good news in the middle of a drought or a war? Yes. You can still bear the fruit that abides. No problem there. Another occasion by which wrath comes, in the same Psalm 119, verse 126, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Anytime, any nation, any individual, any pastor makes void God's law, there's trouble. God gets to work, and it's not a pretty work. When God's law is trampled underfoot, he gives just recompense. He pays back what is due. That is an occasion of God's work. God numbers men to the sword, which is a violent death. Did Jesus die by the sword? Probably crucifixion, right? But in Zechariah, we learned that sword is a symbol of all violent death. In Isaiah 65:12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, Now, God makes it very clear, you heard me. You heard every word. You were not left without a witness and testimony. It's one reason the 19th Psalm was written, one reason the first chapter of Romans was written. Men are without excuse. They heard him full well. Just like on that campus last Wednesday, we were there. God called. Did they listen? Those who did, I would say, and whose hearts God will waken up are blessed. But it's a greater occasion of wrath against those who heard and chose not to obey. They did not answer. When I spake, when God spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose wherein I delighted not. When God's wrath comes upon men, when they are destroyed by God's hand, it's for only one reason. Because they deserved it, their deeds were evil. Simple, moral universe, a righteous God which cannot countenance sin, cannot even look upon iniquity, handles it the right way. We read from Deuteronomy 32, a key passage, what I call the treasures of God, as we might have learned in a Bible study. What does God have in his treasure house? He's got everybody's sins stored up, at least the sins of the wicked. He takes the sins of the elect and throws them into the ocean, removes them from his treasure house. But the sins of the wicked are laid up here. Notice, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures, that is, the sins of Israel? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them shall make haste. Wrath is treasured up against God. Matter of fact, the concept of wrath being treasured is in the New Testament as well. Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul agrees with Moses. You are treasuring up wrath unto yourselves. Now, is it better for a wicked man to die young or to die old? Die young. They have hell either way. But you see how much, if there's treasuring up wrath, a long evil life is a lot more treasure that God's going to recompense. Everyone according to his works, as the next verse explains. In Romans 2:6, he says, he will recompense anguish and tribulation to those who do evil, and glory and goodness to those who do good. You see, it is better for a wicked man not to have a long life, because his treasures will be heaped up much higher. You see? So don't be... Yes, sir.
Would that be a reason or a biblical defense for a defensive and righteous war when another life is taken?
That would, the defense for that would probably be merely in statute, God's righteous statutes. This is God's business when he removes people from by his own purposes. Matter of fact, we'll learn in the next few verses later on that God does not preserve the life of the wicked in the sense that he preserves the righteous. But he allows them to fill up their cup of wrath. Long-suffering is the way Romans 9:22 puts it. So, let's continue then. Keeping in mind that it is better, in fact, for that man who is wicked to die young than old. Know why that's important to understand that? Because the righteous have trouble seeing a wicked man grow to a ripe old age and apparently have lots of riches and get away with everything. He's not. Treasuring up wrath in such a way that he will never be able to see. Just as when we lay up treasures in heaven, where it says where moth and rust don't destroy, as Christians, our good works, so are those treasures of sin very safe from moth and rust in heaven that the wicked lay up for themselves. There's no way that they can go in there and raid it and say, well, I can be cleared with God. Notice how God writes the sins down when these sins are written up in treasures in heaven. In Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar. Now, diamond's pretty hard, isn't it? When you write with a diamond, it's going to be very hard, and I know men would love to file away and try to remove what God writes, but the record is indelible. The record is indelible. The sentence is going to be meted out. Now, I wanted to discuss, as you turn the pages, I inserted a few verses that aren't in your text. So let's hold on here a second. Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham made intercession as priest for Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, if five finally were righteous in there, would you spare the whole city? Now, Abraham was not asking, and never asked God just to pull Lot out and save and then destroy the city. He asked for the city to be saved. The text says Abraham wanted the whole city to be spared. It was God's idea to remove Lot, two daughters and what have you, and then destroy the city. Now, that city obviously was in bad shape, Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a worse city, Jerusalem, in Jeremiah 15:1, wherein we read that though Elijah and Samuel be before me, there's no way I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem even with them in it. Because God does take the righteous with the wicked if the wickedness gets too great. It was just a mere act of grace that God pulled out Lot. Didn't have to do it. He could have just as easily destroyed the whole city. He chose to pull Lot out. He had a purpose for Lot. He didn't have to do it. And now we learn that God, in Jeremiah 15:1, would even have destroyed Jerusalem, though Samuel and Elijah were in it. Very righteous men. The one prophet of which was taken up unto God, and the other which started the kings of Israel out, one of the greatest, the last and greatest of the judges. So you can see there's a point of no return with wrath. And it's up to the righteous to be diligent, to be the salt, to be the light. Greater is he that is in you, you see. In other words, had Samuel and Elijah been in that city, their ministry would have been of no effect. Wrath hangs over everybody. In Luke 13, first five verses, we hear people ask Jesus, were these Galileans, or rather these Galilean Jews, who Pilate destroyed when they were making their sacrifices, were they greater sinners than anyone else? And Jesus says, no, you're just as bad as they were. Therefore, you deserve it as much as they did. The answer to the question, were they greater sinners, was no. Think about that. They were exactly the same standard of sinners as you guys are, Jesus told them. And then Jesus goes on and says, and as for the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam on the south wall collapsed, just think ye that they were greater sinners than you? No. They're just as bad as sinners as you. Therefore, there's no reason why you couldn't have been under the same tower and rightfully died and had God's wrath upon you. He says, unless ye be converted, ye shall likewise perish. Just like they did. See, they thought, well, I'm not as bad as they were. That's where they got it. Wrong. They might even have been better than you. Maybe, if you want to talk about relative terms, not as bad a sinner as you. And it could have been you just as much as them. Jesus was explaining that wrath is hanging over everybody's head. John the Baptist told everybody there at the Jordan, behold, the axe is at the root of the tree. Every tree. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit shall be hewn down. Let's say we have some grass here, blades of grass, which represents people. And here's a tree which represents a ruler, tree over here. And, of course, the tree being much magnified over the people. Is there a reason to fear the tree as long as the tree can do what it wants, as long as the king has no restraining power over the grass? There's no reason to fear the tree here. I mean, there is every reason to fear the tree if there's no restraining power on the tree. Everyone agree? But what John the Baptist was saying, he says, the axe is laid at the root of every tree. And we happen to have another one of our dandy audiovisual effects. I wish I had a tree to demonstrate it. But say there's a tree here, and the man who's going to cut it has got even a mark laid right at the root. Now, if you see other men and rulers and kings and presidents under this guise that every single one of us, sword of Damocles, axe laid at our root. And what's the warning? Every tree that bears not good fruit shall get it. We'll assign that for the generations in advance. Now, this being the case, I want you to understand John's mindset. Did he have any reason to fear Herod when he was thrown in prison? He knew that Herod had an axe laid at his feet, ready at the right time to cut. That is God's hand in history, and he moved in terms of it. He got involved. He preached against the morality of Herod and why he married his brother's sister, etc. He didn't have to die, but he spoke the word of truth, and he didn't fear man. Why? Because he knew that the axe is laid at the trunk of every tree. Therefore, God, when he's ready, can take care of things his way, whether it be, like Job says, in the middle of the night or in the open sight of men. The axe is laid. The axe is laid at the root of America. And if it doesn't do good works and turn to God, it will be hewn down and thrown into the fire just as well. Rome was hewn down and thrown into the fire and destroyed. And this is just one simile, the axe. The other simile that is used in Scripture is that of the giant mountain crushing and consuming all kingdoms and breaking them into pieces. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom cut without hands, destroying all the other images, but it will not be consumed nor left to another, according to Daniel 7. Now notice, return to Psalm 94. Turn to me to Psalm 94. This sermon is going to be a mega vitamin sermon here. But listen to the heart of David. Listen and consider. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Recognizing God is the one to whom vengeance belongs. Not himself. This is something where he has to go to a higher authority, the righteous one of Israel. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Notice the anguish in the voice of the prophet, which is David. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They, the wicked, slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Notice, here's the delusion of the wicked. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see. Neither shall the Lord of Jacob regard it. In other words, no one cares. I'm not going to have to pay for this. I am scot-free. No one saw it. Now, the rebuke. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall not he know? God does know. God does record. God will pay back. God sees perfectly what is done in secret. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Now notice in verse 15, a note of victory. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Notice that. It's saying as bad as things are going to go, ultimately, judgment, which is the justice, or so, justice so-called, will eventually return unto righteous judgment and righteous justice. But it's as a consequence of God paying back what is due. In Jeremiah 34, verse 17, we read, and this is an interesting one. This is what I call the sinner's bill of rights. You should catch this.
The sinner's bill of rights.
Jeremiah 34, 17. We talk about liberty of conscience and other liberties. Here's an interesting liberty, very famous passage. Jeremiah 34, 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. God told them to do that, by the way, and they didn't proclaim liberty to all the people. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, liberty to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I'll make you to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's called the Sinner's Bill of Rights. It says you have the right to a violent death. You have the right to die of a dreadful disease. You have the right to starve to death. You have the right to be thrown out of your own country. Enjoy. That's God's message for the wicked. And it's right there in Jeremiah. You have a choice. One liberty or the other liberty. The liberty that God, under God's law, under Christ's rule in your heart, or the liberty to wrath. Choose ye this day. I have set before you life and death. Choose ye, from Deuteronomy 28. Now, it's interesting that this doctrine of the sinner's bill of rights and of God's wrath hanging over men is denied by the humanist. Men deny the doctrine of wrath, but scriptures warn us, do not be fooled by them saying, of course, this is nonsense. We notice in Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, and he mentioned a catalog of sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Notice he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. What is the deception here implied? Telling him, you will not suffer for doing these things. Fornication's okay, adultery's okay, homosexuality's okay, murder's okay, intemperance is okay, all these sins are okay, and there'll be no wrath revealed from heaven against these things. But these are vain words. Words that deny or overlook God's wrath against sin are vain words, according to Paul. Words of vanity. Do not be deceived by them. Keep in your mind and your heart foremost the attitude of John the Baptist and of Jesus and of all the prophets that God does render vengeance in due season. Now, when men see law-breaking, what should their reaction be? Godly reaction of David in Psalm 119, he points out in 136th verse, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they kept not thy law. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. In other words, he knew how serious the penalty was going to be. This universe is not a free living that live, do what you feel like, what feels good, do it universe. It is not. It is a universe fraught with responsibility to of everything that God made to the Maker. That everything that God commanded that isn't done. That everything that God forbade which is transgressed. Now that's a godly reaction to those who break the law and bring wrath. But there is another reaction. People don't want to hear this message I'm preaching unto you. It's a message that Amos gave in Amos 7. And there was a very negative reaction from the powers that be against him preaching wrath against the nation. We read in Amos 7, verse 10 through 13. Then Amaziah, who was a false priest, the priest of Bethel, which was an illegal shrine, because they were only supposed to worship and sacrifice at Jerusalem, but the evil king set up his own shrines and temples and altars at Gilgal and Bethel. So here's an illegitimate priest set up by a king in violation of God's law. Notice what he's saying. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos, the prophet, hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. The land, that is the people in the land, cannot bear his words. Because all he's preaching is wrath. The land cannot bear all his words. Matter of fact, that's true, because people's consciences are cut to the quick, and they try to tune God out. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That's a bad message, isn't it? Here's a prophet saying the king is going to get killed. God's going to do it. God's going to be the one arthuring the death. and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. So therefore the message was sent to Amos, prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and is the king's court. I hope we all see an application to our own country, where the church, actually this is true in Germany right now, where all the churches are owned by the state, by the government. And we're getting to the position where there's more and more control being exerted against our particular estate, our churches. Prophesy not. We cannot speak some of the things we would like to speak from this pulpit, can we? We're already in the, of being told, prophesy not. If a president got elected that wanted to, you know, have tremendous liberties for abortion and euthanasia, and we preached against him, they would try to shut down the church. Just like Amos was being shut down, because they don't want to hear the message of wrath and righteousness of God. Man has no patience at all for it, because they say the land cannot bear these words. The land, the people cannot bear to hear it. Therefore, shut them up. And they did, by the way. But it was against them anyway. God's wrath is proof that his dominion is worldwide and in no wise limited. We read in Psalm 59, consume them, that is the wicked, in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. You see, the whole point of the scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, is that all nations were supposed to be subject to God's law. It was not just for Israel. Or else there's no way to account for the table of indictments against all the nations in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Nation after nation came up for their curses and persecutions and tribulation and anguish on account of what? Breaking God's law, transgressing the law of nations. They had wanted no part of it. God's wrath, not incompatible with his mercy. For justice and mercy have kissed, according to Psalm 85. And God's wrath exalts him when it is displayed. We read in Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy be sanctified in righteousness. Because wrath is righteous and aimed against those who persecute the church. Wherein Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is not an unrighteous thing. It is not a wicked act of God. It is a good, righteous act of God to vent his wrath, his righteous wrath, against the wicked. There is wrath against those who attack to resist the church. From Ezra 7:23, Artaxerxes, who bid Ezra to take the tribes back to Judah, to Jerusalem, makes the point, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. Why? He says this, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He recognizes that if he doesn't provide for God's church that was in his land, that there would be wrath upon him. Why should there be wrath against us? Provide for God and his church what they need. Very, very good attitude. We need more Artaxerxes around today in our rulers, because the church is the apple of God's eye. It is those for whom Christ laid down his life, to whom he will not withhold any good thing. Should not then the rulers of the earth be wise and submit and make a way for God's plans and purposes? In Job 36:6, we find that the wicked are in borrowed time. He, that is God, preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. Every second of the clock for the wicked is more treasuring up of wrath, and it's all borrowed time. God did not even have to have them live if he didn't want to use them as vessels of wrath. Continuing in Job 36, which is Elihu's commentary, we read in verse 11 through 13, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. There's the dichotomy of destiny. wrath or prosperity, godliness being the criterion. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Notice that. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What's that mean? It means what I told you before. The longer they last, the more God can display his wrath. Because every step that they take, they breathe out lies, according to Proverbs. They are in transgression. They know not God. They hate God. All against better knowledge. And they know that men who do these things are worthy of death, but they approve of them, and they do them themselves. As in Ephesians 2:3, we find that all of us were born in this estate. That's why it's important to understand the doctrine of wrath, because then we can properly evaluate God's love in lifting that wrath off of us. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling, that's us by the way, before Christ, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which of course leads to wrath. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are born with God's axe at our feet. Children, by nature, in other words, by birth, children of wrath, those to whom judgment and death is deserved. Matter of fact, the comment is made in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God comes on him. Appears on him? No. Abideth on him. It was already there to start with. When did it start? When that man was born. By nature, children of wrath. In other words, what Jesus is looking at when he came was a totally condemned world. The whole world believed not. So that's why it says in John 3:17, he came not to condemn the world. Why? Verse 36, the world is already condemned and has God's wrath hanging over it. He came, Scripture says, not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That is why Jesus came. The world was already condemned, didn't need condemning. It needed salvation. It needed a way made around wrath. How is that done? God by no means clears the guilty. Therefore, the cup of wrath that is due unto us, someone else had to drink. Jesus drank our cup of wrath that we by nature deserved. That we could be born again, now by supernature, children of grace, by the supernatural birth of the Spirit. But by our first birth, we were only deserving of wrath. So therefore, God commendeth his love to us, as it says in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet under wrath, Jesus saved us, took the wrath that we deserved, which no one could clear us of. God just couldn't blot it out and say, well, I forgot. You know, we don't need a cross, we don't need a Jesus, we don't need atonement, I'll just forget that you guys sin, we'll be good buddies. That was Jesus. So all these things which we're studying, all this wrath that is due upon disobedience, and which rightfully belongs to us, someone else took. That's the measure of love. That all this gruesomeness, Jesus took upon himself. In Ezekiel 6:10, they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. This statement that God does not let his lips flap in the air meaninglessly, that he's just not, you know, so much hot air, occurs 72 times in Ezekiel. That when God says he's going to punish, he's not kidding. It's not vain words. He means what he says. And sometimes it gets very, very serious. It might have surprised you to read that, you know, from Jeremiah 15, that God will, in fact, even destroy Samuel and Elijah, even though they were inside the city. But he would. From Ezekiel 21 as an example. Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off both the righteous from thee and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go out of this sheath against all flesh, whether they be good men, whether they be saved men, and the wicked, because that so great is the... That's from Ezekiel 21, verse 1 through 5. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Very staggering passage. Notice in verse 10, it is sharpened to make a sore slaughter, his sword. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Insofar as God's Lord is polished and glittering, shall we make merry? Shall we make light of God's warning? No. Take it dead serious. God means what he says. Many righteous men perished in World War I. Many Christians died in World War II. In the Civil War, probably more than any war, were righteous men destroyed. The righteous with the wicked.
It could be pointed out also that even in God's wrath in World War I, there were Christians who fought, such as Sergeant York, and was able to save many alive because he was willing to take a... he was going to do his duty as a soldier and yet save men alive, Germans, instead of killing them. And he won the battle without the loss of life, even though many, many people did die.
That's right.
God's grace is even displayed in his wrath.
In his wrath. Because, of course, his mercy extends for 1,000 generations. We know we're giving a slightly one-sided point of view, but that's because we need to overcompensate for so much lack of discussion of the topic. In Revelation 19, there's a famous passage where Jesus is going forth to conquer and to conquer. And it says in verse 15 of Revelation 19, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So, of course, there's different views upon when this transpires. I'm convinced it couldn't be the second coming, because in Acts 1:11, Luke records that Jesus will return the way he came. He didn't leave on a horse. If he's sitting on a horse here, it's not the second coming. By comparison to the text, I understand this as a continual prophecy and fulfillment for the last 2,000 years. That Jesus is smiting the nations and dashing them to pieces as he wills, and that his wrath is being revealed from heaven, and that God is calling the shots here. We'll notice in verse 17, an angel stands in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, this is before these battles take place, by the way, because the battle doesn't actually take place until verse 21. It says, "The remnant, that is everyone besides the beast and false prophet, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, before the battle takes place, who's the angel calling? All the birds, all the vultures, all the buzzards, ahead of time. Before the battle takes place, he's calling all the buzzards and saying, "You're going to have your fill of the people I'm attacking." Okay? Now, that's called calling the shot before it happens. God is certain, because he's bringing the events to pass, that he will be victorious over all his enemies. That all his enemies will be that made his footstool, you see. The one time, it's like this. Another audiovisual. Babe Ruth points to the bleacher. Now, God... Everyone, you know, when Babe Ruth pointed to the bleacher and said, that's going to be a home run over that corner. People took it seriously because they knew that Babe could do it, right? He called the shot, just like a pool man would say, 8-ball in the side pocket. God is calling the shot here. He's doing basically what Babe Ruth did, right there. All the birds, I'm going to win this battle. Call the birds already. Might as well be better early than late, and these will all be early birds to this feast. Okay. Because God's wrath It's guaranteed against all unrighteousness and wickedness. Thank you, John. That's a little ad for A&B Electric here. But that is the certainty with which God here tells the angel, command the birds to come already before the battle takes place. We might all have differences of how we perceive the battle, and that's not to the point here. Even if it is the second coming, there is still the certainty of wrath. I have my reasons for stretching it out as a 2,000-year-long battle, because it says all men are falling by the sword, and of course I would leave no one to populate the millennium if everyone was dead. And I have a different view of the millennium too, but that's a different discussion anyway. So, that is what we're speaking about. This certainty of wrath. Now in Zechariah 13:7, God says, awake, O sword, his sword, the very one we said was gleaming and burnishing that we should not be making merry of, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, which actually renders better the man that is my brother. It shows that it's really talking about the Son of God here, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Wrath for us to be saved must be vented against the shepherd, against Jesus, or else there's no hope of salvation for us. Actually goes farther. Jesus also has to be raised from the dead, or else our hope is in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But the crucial point is the wrath being vented. Let's turn to Psalm 37, which is probably one of the great psalms having to do with wrath. And we'll pick a few selected verses. Actually, it's in your notes. We don't have to turn to it. Verse 1 through 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herbs. Verse 9 through 11. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This is the process by which God, through his wrath, is taking out the wicked, purging out the dross, and leaving the silver, leaving the wheat. Just like with the winnowing fan, John the Baptist said, the winnowing fan is now in Jesus' hand. He started the winnowing process 2,000 years ago until the word, where we get the word catharsis, cathartic, thoroughly purge the threshing floor. What is the threshing floor? According to Micah, it's where God drags all the nations as sheaves on his threshing floor, which is the face of the planet. That is the threshing floor that Jesus is purging out. And the meek, as a consequence of wrath and of election, will inherit the earth. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Verse 28-29, for the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Notice that. The seed or the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. It means they will not have children. I made this point before, that God will promises a posterity, generations to come, for the righteous. But he says that the generations of the wicked shall eventually be cut off. They will not have seed following after them. That isn't either saved or that gets cut off. As we made the point last week, Pastor, that Abraham was saved even though his father was a pagan, which is reason why we don't pull up the tares with the wheat. Tares give birth to wheat as a rule of thumb, or else we wouldn't be here. Somewhere down the line, we probably have an unsaved forebear. If that forebear had been yanked up, we wouldn't be around. Gather up not the tares, because you'll be gathering up wheat. As Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so we all were in the loins of our forefathers, whether they be unsaved and wicked men or not. But we are here today gathered as the flock of the Lord, out of an ancestry that was wicked, by and large. But that's God's way of advancing his kingdom through his planet. I'm going to skip one of these passages. Beware on account of wrath. Because there is wrath, Job teaches us, Elihu actually, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom, that is money, not Jesus' ransom, but money, cannot deliver thee. Because money doesn't help then. It is vain and of no effect. There's an interesting passage in 2 Kings. I want us all to turn to 2 Kings so we get the full context. About the greatest king that Israel ever had. It wasn't David or Solomon, it was Josiah. And the scripture records that there was no king like him before or after was followed the Lord as well as Josiah did. And whose heart was so thoroughly with the Lord. What happened in 2 Kings 22? He started reigning at the age of 8. Young people, take note. That we would be so well prepared at age 8 to reign over a whole nation. And verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. Now what happens in the next few verses is that they start doing some reconstruction on the temple work that was sorely needed. And lo and behold, all this time they had no Bible. But they found the law of the Lord in a breach inside the temple wall, and they brought it to the king. And we read, starting with verse 10, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, Verse 13, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book. I want everyone to see. This book. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Great is the wrath, because we have not done all the things that is written in this book. What was the cause of wrath? They had forgotten God. They were not following what he told them to do. He was a righteous man. He perceived immediately, and he reacted appropriately. Now, the average Christian, when you tell him, well, you know, we're supposed to be doing this, and he might read Deuteronomy 28, might even be told the presidents of this country up till Roosevelt did not take their oath on a closed Bible, but opened it up to Deuteronomy 28 and invoked God's curses and blessings for obedience and disobedience. That we were in big trouble because we were bound by those previous rulers who opened up their Bibles to Deuteronomy 28, put their hand right on it, and invoked God's curses for disobedience to God's word up until 1930s. Inauguration of Roosevelt. Roosevelt refused to have the Bible open to the curse chapter and put his hand on it, because he knew full well he was going to get it, as far as I can tell. But it doesn't fool God just by closing the book. It didn't. That was just that was cosmetic. His wrath is assured anyway. Very cosmetic. But the average Christian, the average leader in this country, reads it and has no reaction. Do you know why? Because their hearts have fallen dull. Their hearts are falling asleep. It's like the old tombstone. They died in their sleep. That's going to be our estate. Men have no zeal for God. They do not love. Their love for God is so little. Either it's so little that they don't care, or their love for God is so great that they can't be bothered because they're too much concentrating on God's love. But we need a balanced attitude. We need it. What is Josiah's reaction when the word of God is given? What did he do? When he heard what his fathers bound themselves with the Lord God, their maker, to do, what was his reaction when he heard the words? Any answer? It's in verse 11. It does, 2 Kings 22, verse 11. He tore his clothes. See, there's a man of action. These are kingly robes which are very expensive and not easy to replace, let alone fix. This man was a broken man. He broke down in tears and wept. I don't see a hint of this kind of attitude on, let alone leaders, on the Christians. Who was weeping over this country? Some, maybe. But how many people realize that wrath is heavy against us? Because we have not hearkened unto the words of this book. It's a serious matter. Josiah took the right course of action. He showed, because of his action, that he cared. And God told him, in verse 18, "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus saith ye to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast read, Josiah, because thine heart was tender." He tore his clothes because his heart was tender. Our hearts are not tender. We can make them tender if we apply ourselves to wisdom, but they're not, or we would be grieving more and be far more diligent in preaching the gospel and the truth than we have been. "Because thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the king." Notice, tearing his clothes and weeping was a form of humbling himself before God, before the Lord, "when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." That's what it's going to take for God to hear us, if we really mean it. If we really mean it. Because otherwise God's wrath is going to abide. They had a lot of kings afterward, and they got the full double barrels that God had prepared. But it's up to the Christians to take God's word seriously. What does that mean? That means when we are convicted that God's wrath hangs over this land for the reasons that Scripture gives, that we act like Josiah did. That might even mean something drastic, like tearing your clothes. Like this. Now, but it caught your eye, didn't it? Someone wasn't playing lip service to what had transpired. There was serious work to be done. Now you might all laugh when the king did that. Everyone was suddenly shaken by the moment, because what had happened, that he had torn his royal robes. This obviously is not a royal robe. And as a consequence, God knew his heart was tender, because he took seriously the word of God. He knew God meant what he wrote. It was not empty words to this generation now living, when it says, "These curses shall overtake them that disobey my word," from Deuteronomy 28. We couldn't care less, as a rule of thumb, as a generation. And therefore, because we don't care, God's word will come upon us. Hope you like the new shirt better. That was terrible, wasn't it? But it's important to see that that's pretty much maybe what happened 2,600 years ago. That's the attitude, maybe not the execution being the same, but that's the right attitude. And of course, I couldn't chop up onions so I could cry, but if we really meant it, we would apply ourselves to that kind of repentant attitude and that humbling attitude. The famous verse that everyone's been using now from 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves," and that means in their thought process as well as their prayer life, then God can do something. Let's turn to Psalm 2. You know, God didn't leave the nations without a witness and testimony. But it's the habit of the nations to resist God. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You know what the bands and cords are for? They're for a yoke that you put on an ox. The context here is that God's law, his yoke, is already on them. By necessity, every nation and their kings and rulers and magistrates and judges have God's yoke on them already. His cords are binding them. They propose to cast them away. Notice verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, verse 7 is a very interesting verse, because the word decree is probably a mistranslation. In fact, it is, guaranteed. Decree should render statute. It's not a decree, but it's more universal. I will declare the statute. In other words, it's in all the books for you to read. It is a standing body of law, as binding as gravitation. No more can the stars throw off gravitation than that the kings can throw off this statute. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In other words, the fact that all these kings are going to be the Messiah's inheritance is the statute, and it's invincible and will transpire in time and history. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou, that is Messiah Jesus, shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These things being true, verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We better be preaching this verse to our Tom McClintocks, to our Ed Davises, to our George Duke Majans, to our President Reagans, and to all those summiters. You be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, on account of the fact that all these things will be inherited by Messiah, and he is taking the iron rod in hand, and has been in the business of dashing nations to pieces for 2,000 odd years. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Who is this directed to? The kings and the judges, those who judge over the people. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You must submit and subject to Jesus, or you will perish in the way. Kings, judges, nations. This stone, as the pastor's preached on so many times, says those who fall on it shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall will be crushed to powder. Rather fall on Jesus and have Jesus fall on me, because then it would be occasion of wrath. Romans 12:19 we read, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Why is it important to give place unto wrath? First off, if you leave room, that means you believe that God's going to do it, right? If you don't trust God, you're going to trust in man's hand, and you're going to take wrath in your own hands. You're going to muscle God out. God is going to render righteous judgment and wrath. Leave room unto wrath. Show that you believe in God's providence and God's hand. Don't deal with that evildoer in an evil way. Overcome evil with good. Leave room for God to solve those problems and those wickednesses. We'll close, because we're running late on time, with a little contraction. The idea, I'm going to be reading from Rushdoony's statement because it's so well put, the idea that a mind could be behind these catastrophic events, humanists find offensive. Why? The reason commonly cited through the centuries is that it is offensive to believe that a supreme mind and power, God, could permit such catastrophes or show such heartless wrath. Better a mindless disaster than a mindful one. This position, of course, insists that events it does not like are inescapably wrong for God to indulge in, a major assumption and a thoroughly anthropocentric one. But an even more basic issue underlies the objection. First, by removing God from the universe and making history impersonal, morality is removed from history and process replaces it. By this simple act, man transfers himself in his thinking from a sinner to a victim. The result is a tremendous advance for humanistic faith. It removes man from the criminal's bench and puts him in the role of plaintiff, in the role of criminal, of sinner. Man is the object of God's judgment and legal action. But in the role of plaintiff, man is the party who begins an action at law. Man thereby makes of himself an accuser of any God who may appear on the scene against him. Man the sinner wants a just world and perfect righteousness without the necessity of repentance and regeneration on his part. Every man wants a perfect and completely faithful wife, but not every man is ready to be a godly and faithful husband. the expectation of justice and perfection is imposed upon the social order, that is, everyone else, is not required of oneself. Thus, the demand for justice by the sinner is an essence for a world in which his sin will not receive its due reward or punishment, but will instead be nullified by the prevailing perfection. In other words, God's judgments in history are partial manifestations of a forthcoming and total justice. Now, he says it all right there. We don't want divine wrath because we don't see ourselves or the rest of the world as sinners. We see ourselves as victims of earthquakes and volcanoes and things in this order, not realizing that God is, in fact, righteous in all his judgments. Finally, the truth of Christ's destructive energy, from McLaren, is too often forgotten. He's commenting on the second psalm which we just read. The truth of Christ's destructive energy is too often forgotten. And when remembered, is too often thrown forward into another world. In other words, maybe it's after the second judgment or something like that. It's the second coming. The history of this world ever since the resurrection has been but a record of conquered antagonism to him. The stone cut without hands has dashed against the images of clay and silver and gold and broken them all. The gospel of Christ is the great solvent of institutions not based upon itself. I want to repeat that. The gospel of Christ is the great solvent, something that dissolves other things, of institutions not based upon itself. What's this tell us? Where the gospel goes, things that are contrary to it will be dissolved in due time, in due season, if we're faithful. You see. And things that are based on the gospel, on God's word, are built on rock and will stay. They will abide. Its work, the work of the gospel and of Christ, is to cast the kingdom's old into another mold. Which I think is a very cute little poem. But it really sets out what is transpiring. Kiss the Son, everyone, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust and hope in him. God's wrath, very real, manifested throughout history, but it'll have its full day because God's Spirit will not always strive against man, neither shall wrath always be spent, because eventually righteousness will be from sea to sea and the dominion of the king over all. And then wrath will have closed its doors and the cups and vials will have run out, and we'll see a world wherein Christ and righteousness ruleth, that all may know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Any questions?
How would you respond to someone that said, what you just said, though, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me, that he would take babies and women and children who were seemingly innocent and kill them in an earthquake or a famine or a war or what have you? How do you address that?
Actually, Rushdie just addressed it. Because he said they're trying to put them, they don't see men as sinners deserving of wrath, and therefore they transform themselves into victims. They want God to be removed from the picture, because if it is true that God is doing these things, and it is, then the problem is with man, you see. There's something in man which deserves this punishment, and that God is still just and holy in meting out these temporal punishments. We can also say the same thing. We can always respond, Jesus was totally innocent. Of all the men that walked on the earth, he did not deserve to die a violent death, and he did. At the hands of the wicked, to boot. You see, so if they talk, it's not an injustice if sinners die, by the way. It's an injustice if a righteous man who never sinned dies. And yet God used the occasion of the greatest crime in humanity to save all those who call upon his name. You see. So they don't perceive of men as children of wrath who deserve wrath. And that God can righteously do that. That God, in other words, they're impugning God's sovereignty and his right over that which he made. Hath not the potter power over the vessels to do as he pleases, call them home when he wants, or to have a tremendous volcano spit out death over a large population? He did the same thing to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah is, or how bad Columbia is. We do know that once the wrath has taken place, it's our job to weep with those who weep and to minister to those who remain. But God's wrath was vented righteously. And it's just a wonder that we, America, hasn't been hit as often as we have been hit.